Would you be so kind, please, to take your Bibles and to turn to Exodus chapter 14 as we talk today about the Exodus. I learned this week that the Oxford English Dictionary picks a international word of the year every year. It's a new word that they have picked up on that is used with increasing frequency and becoming part of the mainstream language of the English-speaking peoples. And this year's word is the word post-truth. It's a hyphenated word. It's a word that's been used, they estimate, 2,000% more in 2016 than it was before. They define it as an adjective relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. It's the idea that our choices are shaped more by what we feel than by how we think. They wrote about why they chose this particular word this year. They said in the year where they had the Brexit vote in England and Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton ran against each other in the national election here for the president of the United States, that it seems that we have reached a year where post-truth has reigned supreme. It seems that you and I are living in a post-world. It's post-modern, we're told from cultural anthropologists. In other words, we're living in a world where objective truth doesn't really mean anything anymore. In fact, it's quite unpopular. We're post-Christian, we're told, in religious circles, that we're to the point where in America we no longer attend church. Fewer and fewer people believe in the Bible, and many people, perhaps approaching a majority in a couple decades, will not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And now we're in a post-truth time when individuals would rather emote than think, believe what they want based upon how they feel. I've got several illustrations that I wrote down here, but I'm not going to use any of them. Because when I start using these illustrations, people just get upset. And I won't do that. I don't want to get you angry at the end. If you're going to get angry, I'd like you to get angry at the end of the service, not the beginning, so that at least you hear what I have to say between now and the end. But it's easy to see how in our culture we change even our convictions based upon how we feel. We can vilify people that we don't like, despite the facts that might say otherwise, or make people that we like more heroic than they really are, better people than they are. Not because the evidence proves that, but because we want to feel that way. The losers in this game, of course, are the Bible, the church, and preachers who are faithful to the Word of God. The Bible is increasingly attacked as groundless, as a book of myths. But because it doesn't comport with how we want to think and feel about the world and about ourselves. I mentioned that more and more people are leaving biblical churches and going to churches that are highly sentimental and emotional, dominated more by music than by message. And more conservative preachers, believe it or not, are dropping out of the ministry. They have heard Paul's question, Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And they said, well, obviously so. And so in the end, we're losers because of the post-truth world in which we live. But I want to tell you something that's been going on for quite some time. And perhaps the biggest object of the post-truth people, the object that they aim at the most, of course, is the Bible. But in particular, three stories in the Bible that are immensely unpopular today. Creation, Noah's Ark and the flood, and Moses and the Exodus. Why would that be so? Well, I think maybe because in the book of Exodus, there are 17 of the most unpopular verses ever written in human script. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under it. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. The Ten Commandments are immensely unpopular. And so, here's the rationale behind post-truth thinking. If I can discredit the historicity of the book of Exodus, I can deconstruct the Ten Commandments. If I prove that Exodus is a highly inaccurate book of myths, stories of things that never happened, then the Ten Commandments become a myth and no longer a compelling order for life. I would discredit Moses' history so I can ignore Moses' commandments. The only problem with this is that science itself, anthropology and archaeology, are finding more and more historical evidence that supports the account of Moses in the book of Genesis and Exodus. And the trend in Egyptology, the study of ancient Egypt, is moving towards more and more factual support of the book of Exodus than it is moving away from it. We come now to Exodus chapter 13 and 14. And what is obviously the most stupendous miracle in the Bible. Moses parts a sea. So that over 1 million people pass through it one night safely. Only to close it 24 hours later or so. And crush the most powerful army in the world at that time. Just as a child breaks the water to be born into life, so Moses parts the water so that Israel can be born again into a life of freedom out of the house of slavery. And Pharaoh's mighty army is destroyed in the wake of that great movement, something that is sung about again and again and again in the Psalms. In the prophets, it's accounted for in the gospel accounts and Acts and in Hebrews. It is the story of the Exodus that is the defining moment in the Old Testament church's life. It is their Calvary, their day of redemption, where they are saved from bondage and made free in God. John Davis says in his book, Moses and the Gods of Egypt, this book is not only a thrilling account of the revelation of God's person and power, but his covenant faithfulness. The theological and historical importance of this book of Exodus is made evident by the constant reference that is made to it in all the other parts of the Old and New Testament alike. It is the defining moment of the people of God prior to the life of Christ himself. In this story, we'll find three things, all of them miraculous in some way. The pillar of God's glory going before the people. The pursuit of Pharaoh's army coming after them. And the parting of the Red Sea by the rod of God. Let's pick up the story as it begins actually in chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. We'll notice in Exodus 12, verse 37, that it says, the people of Israel journeying from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Now here's the first thing that post-truth thinking has trouble with. The sheer amount of people that Moses is leading in the Exodus out of Egypt. 600,000 men on foot besides children, it says. Women and children. That 600,000 men really means 600,000 foot soldiers. It's the word ragli hagerim, men of warfare, or literally young soldiers. And the groups of them that are called hosts, in another verse, is the word eleth, that means thousands or divisions, as in military divisions, or encampments. If you add these things up, the number is staggering. 600,000 men plus their wives, that makes 1.2 million, plus their children. Well, if they're Americans, they'd have average of two children. That would be 2.4 million people, but they're Hebrews, Old Testament Hebrews, and they maybe had three and four and five children. The number is staggering. When you add it all up, folks, it is more in number than the greater metropolitan area of Charlotte, North Carolina. One man leading these people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And so scholars, they have trouble with this. John Currid said, interpreters often estimate the size of the population of Israel in the Exodus to have been between 2 and 3 million people. In favor of taking these numbers at face value is that they coincide with the data given about the population size in two different censuses taken by Moses later on. At the beginning of the book of Numbers, Moses numbers the people and he numbers the men only as 603,550. At the end of Numbers, before he turns the mantle of authority over to Joshua to take them into the promised land, he measures or accounts for them again, and it is slightly less. It is 601,730. It's amazing how consistently the numbers stay. One could argue that the numbers are hyperbole, that they're an exaggeration. These thousands, these elephs, were really clans. There were 600 clans. But that's only if we deal with what we feel is reasonable, what is logical. I mean, how could one man lead the greater metropolitan Charlotte area out of the United States and nobody notice? But who said no one noticed? And how long would it take people to walk a short distance through the neck of the Red Sea at its very tip? Could they proceed through that in a 24-hour period? We come to the point, folks, where we either accept the cross-referenced accounts of these numbers as accurate, or we go with what we think is reasonable, our gut feeling. Scripture also tells us that Moses had a choice of different paths on which to take these people. Look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now that was his first and the natural route. It's called the Via Maris by the Romans, the way of the sea. It simply was heading due east from Egypt to Palestine over what we now call the Gaza Strip. It was fertile. It was the major caravan route. It was dotted with cities and with fortifications. It was highly populated so that when several million people were moving through your backyard, eating up your crops, grazing their cattle in your fields, it would cause conflict and war. And God said, no, I'm not going to take them that way. Route number two was the way of the marsh. Not quite as easy, but a little bit easier. It was to go southeast on a caravan route that cut across the Sinai Peninsula just south of the Bitter Lakes region and crossed over something they called the Sea of Reeds, a marsh a marsh of reeds and swamp where the water was from 5 to 10 feet deep. Or to take a third way, the way of Shur, to go south to the north end of the Red Sea, what is called the Sea of the End in Hebrew, the end of the Gulf of Aqaba, or the Red Sea, or the Suez Gulf. It was this Yam Suf, the way of the Suf, that is consistently translated in the Bible, the Red Sea. And so that's the way they take. God takes them in the most difficult and non-direct route. And he does so on purpose, we'll find out. Just a few moments. As they leave, the Bible tells us in verse 19 of chapter 13 that they honor the last wish, the last testamental words of Joseph. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there. A quote from Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, where Joseph said, I'm going to be buried here, and it's going to be a long time. But when you finally leave and go to the promised land, I want you to take my bones and bury them with my father and mother in the cave of Machpelah in the promised land. And now, a glorious thing happens. The Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them before the people. Here is a great theophany of God. It's called a pillar. Sometimes it's referred to as the presence. Sometimes merely the words, the glory. It looked, we believe, like a small tornado. But it was pulsating with a presence. In the daytime, it looked like clouds or smoke. But in the night, it glowed in the inner being like a red-hot fire. And there was a pulsating, breathing rhythm to it. There was some living being inside that pillar of cloud and fire that cloaked his presence by that, but was obviously there. It was the second person of the Trinity. It was the pre-incarnate Son of God. The angel of the Lord, he sometimes referred to. Moses would say one time when he was greatly discouraged, he said, I want you to go with me. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses said, don't lead me forth from this place unless your presence goes before me. He said, he will. And then he said, I want you to show me your glory. I want you to drop the clouds for a moment and let me see you face to face. And God said, no. Moses, that's the one thing I cannot do, for no man can see my face and live. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass behind you, and you will see my glory from the rear side. Old Testament scholars say that this was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. When God finally drops the shroud surrounding him, and we behold the glory of God, John says, in the face of Jesus Christ, a man whom we can see, who is God, and still live. This marvelous presence, we're told at the end of Exodus, filled that tent or that tabernacle. It went with them all through their journeys. In fact, whenever this pillar would get up and begin to move, Israel would go. When it settled down, they would stay. Later on, that pillar stayed with that tabernacle when David brought the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and then it filled the temple of Solomon and remained there until finally the Lord left the people before the Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry. This pillar of God, this presence of God, going before them through all their journeys, it was Immanuel. It was God with them in the camp, in the wilderness. But there's also this. While God in Christ is going before them, someone is about to follow after them. The pursuit of Pharaoh, beginning in chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihath Haharoth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This is the 18th and the last time we're told in verse 4 and then again in verse 8 that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Pharaoh had had time to think about the loss of his son. His bereavement had given way now to bitterness. His frustration in letting the people go had turned to shame. He began not to feel but to think of the great loss he had. And he said to the people, what have we done? Look in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? His mind was changed. His heart was hardened. His will was set. So he selects not his whole army. His whole army is scattered across his empire. But he chooses what we think would be the royal guard in his city. His personal charioteers and his personal guard. Kind of like the emperor's Praetorian Guard or the Marines that guard the Capitol building and the White House. And then he chooses the encampments that are around his city. 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt he had at his disposal. Plus officers over them with infantry men. So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. God was not a very good general. The Pharaoh says in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandment, because he had left them with no escape. God took his people. The instructions are clear. They were to camp at Baal Zephon, right at the tip of the Suez Sea or the Red Sea, facing the sea with nothing behind them to guard them. And they heard Pharaoh's army coming. Pharaoh had them cornered, and they panicked. Look in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of God lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. There begins here a pattern in these Old Testament folks that will plague them, no pun intended, for the rest of their days. And that is whenever things went wrong, they grumbled against God by grumbling against Moses. They became people who had faith whenever it was easy to follow God. But they always wanted to go back to how rosy things were in Egypt when things got tough. How short our memories can be. How volatile our feelings can be when we are afraid. But Moses does not react. He calms them down and he says this wonderful thing in verse 13. Fear not. Stand firm and see. Three simple commands. In the Hebrew, they are this. Don't be afraid. Be still. Look. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. There was a time when David stood before the armies of the Philistines and this giant named Goliath. And he said to his fellow troopers, do not be afraid. The battle is the Lord's and he will give them into our hands. If we could only remember that. If I could only remember that. in moments of fear that the battle is the Lord's. And as far as I know, the Lord has never lost a fight yet. So God tells Moses to give these people a command to walk by faith. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. Well, the only way to go forward was to step into the water. Tell the people to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. This is a marvelous scene in our minds. God says, Moses, you tell these people to step into that water. Tell them right now to move. And as they go, you lift up your staff. I will part this water. The Spirit will blow on the mud at the bottom. It will become like a concrete pavement for them to walk across. And I will buy you time. My son will move between you and Pharaoh's army, and none will get through him until all of you have gone through the water. And that's exactly what happens. This heroic son of God comes up in all of his glory, and he positions himself between the camp of Moses and the army of Pharaoh, and they are afraid. We'll see in a moment that they are afraid of that presence. And not only they cannot, but they do not want to move towards it. And then, the miracle of miracles, Moses parts a sea. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Moses takes that rod that had worked all these miraculous plagues, and he lifts it up and commands that water in the name of Jehovah to make a way for the people of God. And the Holy Spirit blows the wind of God. It literally says in Hebrew, the wind of God, the breath of God, blew upon the waters and parted them. And these 2.5 million people walk through that with a wall of water. And I don't know how deep it was, but I'm sure at some points it was higher than this ceiling, a wall on the left and the right, forcing them to move forward. Meanwhile, the Son of God behind them was striking the Egyptians with fear and panic and keeping them from following. It's a miracle. I remember as a little boy when I first saw this movie, The Ten Commandments. I remember Charlton Heston standing up there, and to this day when I read the book of Moses, I see Charlton Heston's face. He said, behold the glory of your God. And he said, you'll see what God. And he went like this and the water opened up. And I remember thinking, I'm living in the wrong time. I'd love to have been there. And that movie's made fun of. One Egyptologist named David Rohl has written an interesting book. It's called Exodus, Myth or History. But he talks in that book about a British major general named Alexander Tulloch, who in 1882 witnessed a strange phenomenon. He was by a canal in Egypt, and a wind, a hot, strong wind came off of the desert, and it actually blew this canal. It was about 5 feet deep. It blew the water into a wall, and it dried out the mud. It was like that all night, and then the wind died down, and the water slowly came back. And so this man, who's an Egyptologist, David Rawl, says, well, that's what happened. Listen to his explanation. Once again, you can accept this scientific impossibility if you wish, or put the event down to the miraculous working of Jehovah, or if you require a rational, non-miraculous explanation, you can regard this aspect of the story as legendary. That is storytelling, a hyperbole. Whichever explanation you prefer, there can be little doubt that this event was remarkable and quite rare. For any human there to experience it, such an amazing phenomenon would certainly have been regarded as a miracle. So the Israelites witnessed the pushing back of the shallow 10-foot waters of the Bala Lakes from the eastern section described as wetlands in maps. Westward towards the deeper part of the lake, the fleeing Hebrews crossed the bed of the lake, no more than half a mile across, to the southern shore, close to the mouth of the canal which fed the oasis of the desert of Shur. So now you know where to look for the remains of the Egyptian army with your ground-penetrating radar equipment. No need to dive into the depths of the Red Sea. Just take the modern road from Kantara that leads south across the northern Sinai, and you will find yourself beside the dried-up Sea of Reeds, an old marshland where confirmation of the miracle of the sea awaits discovery. I fully expect that some of you will question this description of the greatest miracle of Exodus. After all, we are all conditioned to see this event in the way portrayed in the Cecil B. DeMille parting of the Red Sea, with all of its drama and dimension. But take pause for a moment and look how all the locations I have described fit the story, and then the route through the wilderness suddenly starts to fit into place and to make very logical sense. Well, I'm glad Mr. Rules figured this out. The thing was 5 feet deep or so, and water went back, and people crossed over these marshy weeds. And then the strangest thing happened. An army drowned in 5 feet of water. As it ebbed up like a tide, they just stood still and let the water come up. Some of them who were 6 feet deep had to bend down to drown, but they did. Okay? That is a miracle of miracles. Soldiers are stupid to stand there and let the tide take them. It's kind of like me saying to you, I read on the news this morning that 200 people were killed in a single car accident. A Volkswagen, traveling at the speed of 270 miles an hour, ran over a squirrel and everybody died. You know, it's the death of Pharaoh's army that is the thing that Egyptologists cannot escape. And how such a great force could be destroyed so instantaneously makes the essay of record clear. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. As the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them to the right and to their left. All the Egyptian soldiers dead. All the Hebrew children alive. Moses on one side with the army of God. Pharaoh on the other side with nothing. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They believed in the Lord who said he would take Israel out of Egypt and not leave one, and that he would be glorified in Pharaoh, even as Pharaoh resisted him. Now there are post-truth people who say, well, how come we have no record of these things in Egyptian records? And the fact is, we do. About a century after Moses was around and after he led the people out, there was a sage, a holy man named Ippor, who complained about a Pharaoh who had lived before him who allowed Israel to be ruined. His recordings are in the papyrus Leyden 344. That's in a museum in Cairo, Egypt. Here's what this holy man said. Listen to what he said as he describes the plagues of Moses. Behold, Egypt has fallen to the pouring of water, and he who has poured water on the ground seizes the mighty misery. The river is now blood. As you drink it, you lose your humanity and thirst for water. Gone is the grain of abundance. Food supplies are running short. The nobles hunger and suffer. Upper Egypt has become a wasteland. Grain is lacking on every side. The storehouses are bare. Women say, oh, that we had something to eat. What can we do about it? All is ruin. Those who had shelter are now in the dark of the storm. The whole of the delta cannot be seen. There is fire in their hearts. If only Pharaoh had perceived their nature in the first generation, then he would have smitten the evil, stretched out his arm against them. He would have destroyed their seed and their heritage. Behold, plague sweeps the land. Blood is everywhere with no shortage of dead. Our children are dashed against the walls. The funeral shroud calls out to everyone before you come near. Woe is me for the grief of this time. He who buries his brother in the ground is everywhere. Wailing is throughout the land, mingled with lamentations. The slave takes what he finds. What belongs to the palace has been stripped. Gold, lapis lazuli, silver, and turquoise are strung around the necks of female slaves. See how the poor of the land have become rich, while the man of property is left a pauper. After the Exodus, in his own records, Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh who let the people go, carried out only his second military campaign. Now his father, in 54 years, had 17 battles. Amenhotep had two. And the second one was a bizarre one. He struck at a little ally, country named Mitanni in Palestine, for no apparent reason. In November, which is the winter, not the time of war. And he records what he brought back. 101,128 slaves. Here's a man who has just had a single cataclysmic event that weakened his army. He needed a show of strength, and he needed to replace a slave labor base that was gone. And the only time in his 26 years of reign that he led a military expedition and captured slaves was a year after the Exodus. In fact, about 9 months after it. Some would say, well, there's no record of the Exodus of the Hebrew slaves in these writings of the kings. Well, go figure. Kenneth Kitchen, an Egyptologist, says no pharaoh ever celebrates a defeat. You read the memoirs of all of our presidents, they all look good. And every one of their affairs is explained away in some way. Presidents and kings don't write about defeat and failure and shame. Yohani Aroni wrote about Amenhotep, more than any other pharaoh, this prideful man set up monuments to glorify his personal value, passing over, however, some of the major but less complimentary events of his campaigns, especially his defeats. One thing is certain. One thing cannot be denied by every single archaeologist who studies these things. Around 40 years after the Exodus, right around the year 1400 BC, there was an inexplicable large number, hundreds of thousands of Semitic people, Hebrews, who invaded Canaan and dislodged the people there and took possession of their cities, beginning with a place called Jericho. Where did these people come from? They came from Egypt, through the sea, by way of the wilderness, to take their promised land. There's another story about Egypt and about the Son of God in Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." That's what Hosea had said some 700 years before Christ. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God had taken Israel out of Egypt as his firstborn. He called them to believe in him and to follow Moses, a prefigurement of Christ, and head towards a promised land in faith. And now God would call Jesus Christ out of Egypt to follow his salvific plan and to head towards the promised land in order to die. And in the records of this king, King Jesus, his crucifixion is recorded. His humble birth, his successes in preaching and miracles, his failures for people to follow him. No hiding of the story, no scripting of the text, no looking good. Jesus came out of Egypt like Moses and the people did to save us from bondage. He would be confronted by the Pharisees one day. He would say, "They are right in what they have spoken, for I will raise up for them a prophet," Moses said. "If you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth will set you free." But they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and we have never been enslaved by anyone." Talk about post-truth. The Jews have never been enslaved by anyone. "How is it that you say we can become free?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. And if the son will set you free, you'll be free indeed." Out of Egypt, God called Jesus of Nazareth and said, "Die for these people. Pass through death and open a way for them. Lift up the rod of God, your cross, and let people by faith step through that into the freedom of a promised land called heaven." We have a choice. We can do what we feel like. And some days we just don't feel like believing and obeying. Or we can act upon what we know. That Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We act on what we know, not what we feel. We go after the glory of God in Christ who goes before us, and we are not afraid. For God is calling us out of Egypt into the freedom of the kingdom of God. Question is, how will you and I respond to that invitation? Follow me. Let's pray. Father, we are more than glad to follow Jesus Christ, not because we have all the answers to our questions, or that we will ever be able to explain all of the great miracles and mysteries that surround your life with mankind and your dealings with us through Jesus Christ. These things, as the psalmist says, are too great for me. My soul cannot attain to them. But you have told us enough about Jesus Christ that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That we might see that he is fulfilling in a spiritual dimension, in a much more vast perspective, and vast ramifications, the promise that you gave Moses to free us from the slavery to sin and Satan and the world and the flesh, to bring us into a new kingdom. Not the domain of darkness, but the kingdom of love and light. The kingdom of freedom and grace. And a fearless love that are found in Jesus Christ. This is our season, Lord, to receive gifts from others and to give them. I would ask that you open up our hearts, every one of us, today to give you the gift of our life, that we might honor you with our faith and trust our very souls and our eternity to you. We ask that you would give us the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of repentance and faith, that we might trust in him, be born again into a promised land. For it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's what your gospel says. And we choose to believe it, in spite of how we might feel. We thank you for this great salvation in Jesus Christ, our deliverer, whom you called out of Egypt to lead us out of the house of slavery into the house of God. And we receive this gift in Jesus' name. Amen.